find the book of Acts in chapter 1. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And then I think the next one's Romans. Is that right? Okay. So, book of Acts, chapter 1. While you're finding that, let me encourage you. Part of our spiritual focus weekend that we've been talking about on next Sunday, we want to have a mass choir. We're going to be having a joint worship service, combined worship service. So we'd like to have a mass choir, and to practice for that on Saturday, we're going to get together at 4 o'clock on Saturday and practice, and then we'll be ready to sing on Sunday morning. And I'm using the plural pronoun we because I'm going to be there, show my support as well. So you all come Saturday a little bit early before supper. Join us at 4 o'clock, and Pastor Andrew's going to lead us. And next Sunday when we get together, we are going to come out here, and we are going to bedazzle the world with our singing ability, all right? So you come and join us, and let's make sure next Sunday is a great Sunday for us. Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 12. Really, this is a summary passage, so I'll be talking to you a little bit about what takes place before that and a little bit after that. And I know you're all just waiting with bated breath to hear this sermon this morning, aren't you? The excitement. Oh, wow. Did you have your hot chocolate today? So, all right, well, let's read it together. Acts. How about Acts? The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Who's missing? Judas Iscariot. Verse 16. And all these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So I want to talk to you today about this period of time when Jesus ascended and what took place right after it. So after Jesus rose from the dead, which we call Resurrection Day, Jesus spent the next 40 days visiting with, talking to, making appearances to a number of his followers. As a matter of fact, because of the writing of the Apostle Paul, we know Jesus appeared to almost 600 people at least before he ascended. However, the day came, finally arrived, when he was going to have to depart physically from earth. He was going to return to his Father in heaven. And the Bible tells us that on that occasion, Jesus gathered his disciples together. Now, it wasn't just the 12 that we know. It certainly wasn't them because Judas was absent. So it certainly even wasn't just the 11, but it was a larger number of that. And we'll find out how many were together in just a moment. You've probably all read ahead, so you know exactly how many, right? Yeah. You're going to have to help me today, all right? So during these final moments, Jesus gathers his disciples together. He's going to leave them in a moment. Before he does three things. He gives them a command, and that command is this. You wait in Jerusalem until something special happens that I'm going to be sending to you. Right, so he gives them that command. You stay here. You're going to be witnesses, but I want you to stay in Jerusalem first. He also gives them a promise, and that promise is that if you will wait in Jerusalem, I will send the Holy Spirit upon you. You'll be filled with the Spirit. So wait for the Spirit to come upon you. And the third thing he does is they ask him about, is this the time you're going to bring forth your kingdom? They're still unsure about what's going to take place. And so Jesus clarifies, well, that really is in the Father's hands and not in mine. He'll make that determination. So he tells them these things. He gives them a command that they're going to be witnesses, but they need to stay in Jerusalem. He gives them a promise that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them that when he returns and when he sets up his kingdom on earth, that's really in the Father's hand. That's not something that he's going to share with them at that occasion. So that ends their conversation as far as we have it recorded in Scripture. And uppermost in their minds is this promise that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and that they're going to be witnesses for Christ throughout all the world. Now, I'm not sure. I don't know if you've done some Bible study in the New Testament. You probably have. You probably may feel like I do. I'm not quite sure that even at this point that these disciples, these men and women, really had any confidence in what it meant that the fact that they were going to be filled with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit would come upon them and that they would be witnesses. I'm not sure they knew what that meant. Do you understand what I'm saying? They heard it, but I'm not sure they understood it. Now, as Jesus was ascending into heaven, the group of disciples located on the ground below him watched him go into the clouds. They were gazing toward the sky. The Bible tells us that angels appeared to them and then encouraged them to get on with their lives and make their commitment to Jesus known. Basically, they say this: why do you stand here gazing? This same Jesus that is ascending will return one day in the same fashion or the same manner that he is departing. So go get about your business. Go do the things that Jesus told you to do. So at that moment, what we have, if you'll help me kind of use your imagination and use what lessons we do have of Scripture, we have a group of men and women who loved Jesus. They followed him, watched him die on a cross. They stayed relatively close around where he was. Within a week, he had made some appearances to some of these people, and over the next several weeks, he makes many appearances to them and encourages them. I am alive, I am resurrected, I am not dead, I am risen like I said, and I want you to do something for me. I want you to be witnesses to all the world of these things that you have experienced. You're going to make disciples of all nations, and you're going to teach them the things that I have taught you. You're going to encourage them to become a part of the body of what it means to be Christians. And at that moment, their emotions were at a very high level. Their thinking or feeling might be described as excited or confused or bewildered, even disappointed. Things did not turn out the way many of them thought they would. And at this moment, they had a kind of euphoria that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they really had no clue as to what was meant beyond that. And so imagine with me that together they are walking back to Jerusalem. It is a distance of about half a mile. That's a Sabbath day's journey. And they collected themselves in a second-story meeting place. In the buildings in that day, of course, they would build the first floor and they had walls to divide whatever rooms they had. So their meeting places were usually on the second floor that were supported by those walls underneath. And that's where they met. And we have generally called it the upper room. It is an upstairs room. And while they were gathered there, this is who we know was present. 11 disciples were there, not Judas. Jesus' mother Mary was there, and his brothers. We know he had 4 brothers. There were additional women. Now, who are these? They were probably some of those women who had followed along with Jesus, were present at his crucifixion and the resurrection. Plus, many scholars tell us that the apostles might have had their wives there with them if they were married. And then there were around 100 other followers of Jesus Christ. This was the first Southern Baptist church. They had all been baptized by John the Baptist. So, okay, I'm kidding. But there were a total of 120 people there gathered in the upper room. That's not a very large group. That's a pretty small group. But guess what God's going to do with the 120 people? He is going to explode on the scene, and he's going to change the world in a way that it has never been seen since then and was certainly not seen before. 120 people who were serious about who Jesus was. Now, where they were in the upper room is not as significant as what they did while they were there. And who was present is not the main emphasis, but rather what they were doing. And what they were doing, according to Scripture, is this: all these were continually united in prayer. Now, I have a program on my computer that allows me to parallel versions together. This is going to be a really great sermon when I get to the end. So, So here's what several versions tell me that those words mean. The NIV says they were together constantly in prayer. King James says continued with one accord in prayer. The Message says they agreed they were in this for good, completely together in prayer. ESV, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. The New American Standard, they were with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. The New Living Translation, they met together, were constantly united in prayer. And the Amplified Version says, all of these with their minds in full agreement devoted themselves steadfastly to prayer and were waiting together. Did you find a common pattern in all of those translations about what they were doing? They were together and they were praying. Now this statement, if you break it down a little bit, tells us they were together. Why were they together? Because they were obeying Jesus. He said, stay in the city until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So they were obeying Jesus. They were staying in Jerusalem, and they stayed in the place where they were normally used to gathering, in that upper room. They were also staying together because they were supporting each other. Just think, just a few weeks ago, Jesus had been crucified, and they sent people out to gather up all his disciples and put them to the sword as well, or put them to death. And they were a little bit afraid of all that. They had been encouraged, but they all were kind of bewildered as to what was taking place in these moments, these weeks. So they were supporting each other. They were protecting each other and providing for each other. They were all in Jerusalem. That's not where all of these people lived. And so they had to provide for one another. And they were doing a very simple thing that sometimes you and I forget is an important part of life, and that is they were waiting. It is a characteristic of the Christian life that God gives us promises, and many times we find ourselves waiting. Now, waiting is not just a passive word. It's that we're sitting on a swing set out on our swing out on the front porch and just tootling away the day. Waiting is a passive word. We are waiting now for the second coming of Christ. Do you have any anticipation in your life that Jesus promised us he would return and collect us up and we would be with him forever? We are waiting for that day. We're not just sitting still on the side. We're not swinging on the porch swing, just tootling away the time. We are passionately waiting for Jesus to keep his promise. And that's what they were doing. It also tells us that they were in unity. That means there were no divisions. There was nobody wrestling for prominence. Nobody saying, no, I'm the favorite disciple. No, I'm the favorite disciple. No, I'm the most important woman. I saw him first. Those kinds of things. None of that was happening. Now remember, just before Jesus took them to the upper room and they were celebrating the Last Supper, do you remember what they were doing on the way there? They were arguing about who was going to be the most preeminent in his kingdom. But not now, not a few weeks later, Jesus had changed their heart. No divisions, no wrestling. Their individual hearts carried a similar purpose and focus. And I want you to hear me say this because somebody's got to say it to you. What was best for the group was primary over what was preferred by each individual. They were together and they had unity. Now we also know that they were praying. Wouldn't you like to know exactly what they prayed? Unfortunately, we do not know the specifics of how or what. We have to imagine. But we can imagine this. We can, with good education, make this determination that whatever they prayed verbally, whatever the words were, whatever the thoughts were, they were filled with passion. They were filled with a sense of seeking after God. They were filled with emotion. And they were remembering all the things that had taken place over the last 3 years, and especially the last 50 or 60 days in their lives. And when they gathered together there to pray, they were passionate about it. Now, someone asked the question one time, did the group pray for the Holy Spirit to come? That's probably not what they were praying. Jesus had already said that that was going to happen, so they weren't just praying, oh, send us the Spirit. They knew that that was coming. The important thing here is not the content of their prayers, but the fact and nature of their praying. It was a crucial moment in the life of the church. They were filled with expectation and wonder, but also bewilderment and disappointment. And they made it a moment of prayer. And finally, out of this verse, we are told that they stayed with it over a significant period of time. Now, from the time that Jesus ascended until the time that the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, scholars differ as to how many days pass. I'm going to have to sick Albert on this and see if he can give me a definitive answer. Some say it was just a week. Some say it was 9 days. Some say it was 10 days. I don't really care how many days it was, but I do know this. The Bible tells me that they persevered. They were steadfast. Not necessarily that they prayed every single minute of those days together. It wasn't an uninterrupted prayer, but it means they prayed more than was usually done. Several hours a day they spent in prayer. Otherwise, Luke would have no reason to tell us that they continually united in prayer. That word there tells us they were about it the whole time. However they did it, they spent a good number of days together in prayer. My first remembrance of prayer was when, other than praying at meals at my house, occasionally, I think about weekly, maybe it was every night, I was so young I don't really remember, my mom and dad would get their training union quarterly, y'all remember that, and turn to the back and find the daily Bible reading. They'd gather all of us kids on the bed in their bedroom, and my dad would read that passage and then he would pray. And other than that, I remember going to church on Wednesday nights, probably when I was in junior high, and listening to a lady in our church that prayed, because she was always praying for her husband to be saved, and she always broke out in tears. And I remember when I first experienced that, I thought, boy, that's really weird, as a sixth or seventh grade boy. But as I went to those prayer meetings, that was back in the olden days when we would gather in the worship center, or they called it the auditorium, or the sanctuary for prayer. And when it came time for prayer, everybody turned around, knelt on the floor, and leaned against the pew. And we didn't have cushions in the pews. They were just hard wood. I remember times of prayer like that. And when I was young and didn't know any better, sometimes I would fall asleep during the prayer times. Honesty moment. Anybody ever fallen asleep during a time of prayer? Yeah, we do, don't we? Okay. As far as I know, I always woke up before it was my turn, which I think is an important thing to remember. Okay. But can you imagine them in those days together with the emotional impact that they had endured, them falling asleep in prayer? Prayer begins in this point of Acts to make a mark on the early church. When they were fearful, they prayed. When they were confused, they prayed. When they were waiting for God to fulfill His promise, they prayed. When they needed an answer to a question, they prayed. And as a result of this time of prayer, these are the things that happened just in the next chapter. God provided new leadership to replace Judas. You remember Peter stood up and said, Judas is gone. We need someone to fill that 12th slot. Who will it be? Will it be Justice or will it be Matthias? Who will we? We don't know. So we're going to pray and seek God's leadership. And they replace Judas with Matthias. It's a funny thing. After that moment in Scripture, you never hear about Justice, Joseph again. You never hear about Matthias again. Those two men had walked with Jesus all the way through His ministry. They were not one of the 12 main disciples until this point. One of them was going to be chosen. Matthias was chosen, but you never hear about those men again. And yet it was significant enough for Luke to put in here, the church prayed and God provided a leader to take Judas' place. The second thing that took place was that God gave them power for witnessing through the Holy Spirit. I want to set the record straight here. If you read Acts chapter 2 correctly, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they did speak in other language, but the emphasis of the whole passage, thank you, is that men and women from various places around the globe heard them speaking in their language. And it was not that they spoke in unknown tongues, some glossolalia, some unknown language from outer space. They spoke in languages that men and women that were present heard and knew, understood. It was a language that was present on the globe at that time. God gave them power for witnessing through the Holy Spirit. And I read this to make sure that I got this correctly. We hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. That's what it tells us that they were talking about. But God gave them power for them to witness about God's magnificent acts. As a result of this time of prayer, God also anointed Peter to preach. And when Peter preached, he called men and women to salvation. You remember they said, "What shall we do then?" And he said, "Be baptized to show that you have been saved." And he called them to repentance, and they came. A fourth thing that took place, and I hope you notice I'm crafting this all into what God did, because the first time I wrote it earlier in the week, I said, well, this is what took place. They did this, and they did that, and they did this. And I started looking at it, and it's not what they did. It's what God did. And the fourth thing was that God saved. He regenerated. He redeemed. He rescued. He brought from death to life many of those people who heard the gospel that day. And finally, God developed within these believers a new personal and spiritual relationship and established in their group new patterns of Christian behavior and conduct. In these 120 people that were gathered together and the 3,000 that were saved afterwards and the others that joined them day by day, these people were from all different backgrounds. They had all different statuses of life and income. They had all different education levels. They had all been doing different things. But in this moment, when God worked in their life and brought them together, what we know as the church, these were people who learned new personal and spiritual relationships. You are no longer the rich guy and I'm the poor guy. You're no longer the lady that used to do this and I always did this. In the church, we are brothers and we are sisters. And we are a family. And the New Testament teaches that we become one with another because of what God does in our life. No longer are there divisions. And in the church of Christ, there should not be divisions because of races. There should not be divisions because of language. There should not be divisions because of ethnic background. In the church, we are brothers and sisters. And Jesus accomplishes that. He also developed new patterns. They began to meet in each other's home and eat together and pray together. They kept the Lord's Supper. They took care of each other's needs. They sold property and possessions so that they could provide for the needs of those in the congregation that had needs. All of those things were the results of their unity in prayer. Have I made my point? I don't think I've stretched it one bit. They got together in prayer, in unity. They stayed together over a significant amount of time. And what they saw was that God moved among them in their lives. Now, I cannot ensure what God might do if a church prays with passion, but I'm confident He can and will do something amazing. Joyce and I finished seminary in 1986, I think it was. And the first church that I pastored coming out of seminary was Pontoon Baptist Church in Granite City, Illinois. Now, it's called Pontoon. I know that's a strange name. So I used to tell people we didn't know how to walk on water, but we could really float across it really good. Pontoon Baptist Church was a little bitty church. And on, I think I've told many of you this story, on the first Sunday that I got there to be their pastor, Joyce was with me. They had a high attendance day. They broke out all the barriers, made sure everybody was there. They had 38 people in attendance. They had been doing something for quite a while. They did not start this when I arrived. They'd already been doing it. And that was, they were meeting sometimes weekly. Most often they were meeting once a month in a prayer meeting. They would meet in different people's homes. Someone would share a devotion, and then they would pray together. When I got there, we gave it a little more formal name. I asked them what it was about, and they told me, well, it's about loving each other and caring for each other and sharing together. So we got the words love, care, and share, and we took the first letters of each one of those, and we called it a Lakasha group. L-O-C-A-S-A-H-A. S-H-A. Okay, Lakasha. Okay. And they would get together and pray. Somebody would share a devotion, and then they would pray about 3 hours, usually, on a Friday night. Well, one time we went to one of the homes of a couple named Agnes and Frank. They were at that time, I was in my 30s, maybe, older 20s. So they seemed like they were ancient of days to me. They were really old people, Agnes and Frank. And when Joyce and I visited at their home one time, we were talking to Agnes, and Joyce noticed over in the corner there was this beautiful antique oscillating fan. And Joyce remarked about how beautiful it was to Agnes. And Agnes said, "I have had that fan longer than I've had Frank, and I've gotten more good out of it too." So that gives you a little idea about what Frank was like. So the night that we met in their home for prayer, it was the role of the man of the house to share the devotion. And I'll never forget this. It stayed with me all these years. Frank opened up to the book of Joel. He read verse 4, and he said, "Doesn't that sound like helicopters?" That was his devotion. And that night, we began to pray, and we prayed until 10 o'clock in the evening. It was an unwritten rule that you didn't, other than a cup of coffee or maybe a glass of tea, you got no refreshments until after the prayer was done. And when that church prayed, we began to pray for people to be saved. And different ones were getting saved. And I remember this. People were coming to me, "Pastor, we're praying for certain people to be saved. God's saving other people. God's saving the wrong people." I tried to remind them it doesn't make any difference. God is saving people. 3 years later, that high attendance of 38, we were averaging 128 in church in that little bitty tiny place. I cannot tell you what God might do if we would pray, but I can tell you that He will do amazing things. Churches that pray in that kind of way with great passion are so rare that there is no way of knowing what God might desire to do among us and through His people. Over the last 11 months, I've been teaching a book called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. If you're not familiar with it, the book reports the results of looking at churches that ceased to exist and what caused their demise. We're not dying, by the way, just so that you know, even though we're studying that book together. Churches that decline do not practice meaningful, passionate, focused times of prayer. Does that surprise you? They prayed in their classes. The results revealed that they prayed in their worship services. They prayed before meals. They even prayed for the sick sometime during the week. However, at some point during their history, these churches that eventually died stopped giving attention to having significant times of prayer. Now, the book of Acts is filled with stories telling us that the early church was a church of prayer. They gathered in the temple every day for prayer, it tells us that they joined together when the apostles were arrested to pray for them. You remember Peter was miraculously released, and they didn't even anticipate that he was going to be released. They were praying it, but they didn't even recognize it when it happened. So these were not like great people of faith. They were just normal, average people praying. They prayed for boldness so that they could share the message because they were afraid to do that at times. They met for prayer in their homes. When the apostles recognized there was a division in the church because of how they treated the Hebrew widows compared to the Greek widows, you remember what the apostles said? "It's not right for us to give up what we're doing as apostles to wait on tables or take care of financial matters. You're going to have to choose some men among you to do that." And the disciples said this, I think it's significant. "We will give ourselves to preaching and to praying so that you can take care of those needs." Stephen prayed for those who killed him. Remember that? They were stoning him. They said he had the face of an angel, and when he looked up to heaven, He prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. And then he also prayed this, Lord, lay not this sin against them or this charge to them. He was praying. They prayed for people to be healed, for Tabitha, for Dorcas, for others to be healed. They prayed for spiritual guidance. Remember when Peter was on the roof praying and the sheet came down with all the different animals on it and the Spirit said, eat them. And he said, I've never eaten anything unclean before. He was praying for spiritual guidance. And in the next minute, some men came and said, come and go visit Cornelius. He wants to hear how to be saved. They were praying and they prayed for courage. Every church has its own character and personality. They're not all the same. But I'm asking you today, during this week in preparation for our Spiritual Focus Weekend and during our Spiritual Focus Weekend, can we improve our devotion to prayer? I told you already, I cannot guarantee what God might do, but I'm pretty well sure of this. God's not going to do very much if the church is not praying. And so I'm going to suggest some things for you to pray about. Now, if you have been taking notes in the back of your bulletin all this time and you've gotten all these haphazard things I've said, then I'm happy for you. But here are five things I want you to write down there. These are five things that you can pray about. And I put them in order based on the word cloud, C-L-O-U-D. They were looking up to the clouds when Jesus ascended. That's about as spiritual as I can make it. But here are the five things I want you to pray about. Number one, the C. Pray for courage to witness so that we might see people saved. Would you like to see some people saved? Would you like to pray and God save the wrong people? I don't care who he saves, but I certainly want to be a part of it. And I would pray that we'd have the courage to witness. I hope that they're not here today because sometimes I open my big mouth and say too much, but guess what? I've been praying for my neighbor. I already told you that his girlfriend left him several months ago. Guess who's back? I think God wants to save her too. And I've been praying, God, give me the right words. We are totally different people. I'm nothing like him. He's nothing like me. His schedule is totally, he's out of town a lot. But God has placed him right there, and I am determined that if God will give me the right words, I'm going to continue talking to this neighbor till I see him saved. Pray for courage to witness. The L is for leadership. Pray for the leadership in our church to have a devoted heart to God and know his will. Not just the pastors, but certainly the pastors. But all of our leaders to have a heart for God. The O is for obedience, your individual obedience and the church's corporate obedience. You pray for us to be obedient to God. What if this church had said, Jesus didn't even stick around. He wants me to stay in Jerusalem? I'm not going to do that. Or I'll give it 48 hours. If the Spirit hasn't shown up 48 hours, I am out of here. I'm booking it. What if they had said that? He said, wait until I send the Spirit. And they waited until Pentecost and the Spirit came. Will we be obedient as individuals and as a church? The U, you can well imagine, is for unity in our fellowship. I am so longing that we will get to know and learn to love those of different ages. Last Monday night was a taste of that when our students and our senior adults got together. Now, I have to warn you, senior adults, that was mostly humor that senior adults really get into if you've known anything about hee-haw. But sometimes we're going to have to learn to laugh and have fun the way that students would, and that might be more of a challenge at times. But the one girl who walked around babbling the whole thing, wasn't she sweetheart to do that? That was a taste. We're going to have to learn to put aside our former grievances and conflicts. I've already told you, I'm not bashful about these things, and maybe that's what scares people off, but I know a lady who's a member of our church that's mad at a man of our church, and she refuses to forgive, and I think that refusal is a spiritual weakness in our church. If you have something against somebody and they come to you and they apologize and ask for forgiveness, you must forgive them. Otherwise, you are giving a foothold to the devil to have a place in our life. If we're going to have unity, it's putting aside former grievances and conflicts if they exist. And it's adopting a shared focus and purpose. And finally, the last one is to seek God's direction. That's the D. About decisions we are called upon to make. There are many times that there are decisions that impact our lives that we have got to make as a church. So there's your cloud. Courage, leadership, obedience, unity, and direction. And I want to ask you to pray. I meant for this sermon to be relatively short. You got me all excited again. We didn't accomplish that goal. But I want you to take some time during what we call our invitation just to pray. This week I'm asking you to take that prayer guide, read it each day, and to pray. And I'm asking you come for our spiritual focus weekend, Friday, Saturday, and next Sunday. And I'm going to tell you right up front that a good portion of our coming together over the weekend is to practice our fellowship and to practice our times of prayer. And so we will do that. We will certainly not embarrass anybody or make anybody pray out loud if they do not want to. But we are going to have times where we do pray. And then we will come together and hear God's word. I am excited in the course of those 3 days what God might do if we would pray. Father, I am the worst person to lead the charge for being a prayer warrior. I find myself more and more feeling like I'm totally inadequate in prayer. I let things get in the way, and I let thoughts and events and habits cloud my thinking. So, Father, I pray that you will do a work of miracle among us. Despite the fact that I still need to grow a lot in prayer, would you please work in our church to call us to be a praying church? Lord, there are many churches around us. And for the most part, they are not seeking to win the lost. They're just seeking to reactivate some unchurched people that many times bring a lot of baggage to the church. Or they're just seeking to swap sheep from other places for a while. Lord, I would long that we would be the church that sets the tone of what it means to be an evangelistic church. And Father, around us, I don't know. I'm not in all their services. I know their pastors, a few of them, and know some of their members, and as far as I can tell, there's no church that is passionately devoted to being a praying church. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be that church. And Father, if you know my heart is not just so that we'll be better than somebody else. It's just that I so long to see what you as a mighty God can do with a people who are totally devoted to you. I want to be one of them. I want our church to be a place where you look upon us and say, these people are passionate about knowing my heart and fulfilling my calling. Father, I can't work it up in your people. If you are going to call us to be a people of prayer, you will have to do it by your Spirit, by the obedience of each individual heart. Father, please excuse me as I say this prayer publicly. I am not condemning anyone's prayer life. That's between them and you. But I do pray that we will grow to the place where we pray passionately and not slovenly, not lazily, not the same old words that we've always prayed, but what is on our heart and what can we not live without that we must seek after you for. Would you help us to be that passionate in prayer? To believe and to live like every breath that we have is a gift from you. And we must pray as if we are gasping for your help and your love and your work in us. We cannot live in this world if we do not pray and see you move. So help us in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?